Let's have a word of prayer together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word spoken over us today. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would use the things that Andrew has shared with us, things that he has spoken to us that have burdened his heart. We thank you, Father, for the words that you spoke in the person of Jesus Christ. And we just ask, Holy Spirit, that you would open our minds and hearts to the word that you have given us. We pray for this study in the book of Zechariah. We ask, again, Holy Spirit, that you would open our minds and hearts to the vision that you are giving in terms of the things that are coming for this Old Testament prophet and the things that we as New Covenant believers have experienced in the person of Jesus Christ. The riches are immeasurable. And we just pray that you'd give us hearts and minds that have been enlarged by your Spirit and stirred to an awakening, Lord, that makes it a moment of refreshment to our hearts and souls. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Some of the comments that are made about the book of Zechariah, and I'm going to try to cover through a very quick review if I can without going to these passages, but there are five references in the book, in the 14 chapters, that are mentioned some seven times in the New Testament. And there are what they're calling allusions, not specific references, but ideas or thoughts. There are some 54 references in Zechariah that show up 67 times in the New Testament. So something is happening by the time we get to the time of Zechariah that is new. And I had produced a timeline, and if you don't have a copy, Peter, would you mind just throwing those back toward anybody that wants them? If you don't have one, why, feel free. I think there's about a dozen or so copies there. And the effort is to show the progression of things that God is doing. If you want to look at it, the primary idea is that of progressive revelation. That's the key difference between that and the timeline that Dave delivered to us, this one, which when examined covers the particularly the period of the temple, and I don't have any more copies of this than the one, but the period of the temple and who the prophet was and what they were doing at that time and what was going on. This is worth looking at and studying for the timeline, because as we know, God is the God of history. It's really his story, it's not ours. And yet it becomes ours as we are embraced in the person of Jesus Christ. The emphasis that I'm trying to make here is just slightly different on this format. The idea that as time progresses, God is revealing more and more about himself. There's more revealed in this moment in history for Zechariah than there was revealed for David and for Solomon. It's as though these individuals are standing on a precipice of some kind, looking off into the distance, looking at what some have suggested, something like a mountain range. If you've traveled out west or just envision in your mind a mountain range in the distance, and as you look at that mountain range, everything appears on a flat plain. That is, it's just there off in the distance. But as you progress in traveling toward that mountain range, you come into foothills. And then you come into lower peaks and then higher peaks, and then you finally hit the highest points. The prophetic perspective is like that. We're looking at things that from the distance are often obscured by atmosphere and heat waves. It's not clear to see. But as we get closer, things become more and more defined. The book of Zechariah is challenging that way in terms of understanding that Zechariah is really in kind of a breaking point of history, in the sense that from Isaiah, and we read Isaiah chapter 6 together last time about how Isaiah was all excited. He saw that vision of glory and received this blessing of God. God said, "Who wants to go for me?" And Isaiah says, I'll go. What am I supposed to say? And God says, "Well, you proclaim that I'm going to destroy everything. All the people will be thrown out. You know, the temple will be destroyed. Everything is going to be torn down." And then Isaiah says, "Well, how long do I have to say that?" He says, "Until there's nothing left. You have to just keep preaching it." Now, why is that? It's because we're coming to a pivotal point in redemptive history, which is what this is trying to show. Pivotal point in redemptive history. And we are talking about this area right in here with Isaiah and Zechariah. And as well, there's a variety of ones. Ezekiel is in there. When period of, when Daniel is in Babylon, why Ezekiel is there as well. Jeremiah in a hundred years or so. We talk in hundreds of years, it all appears to be in one chunk to us, but it isn't. It's a progression of history. And so God is speaking through his prophets, but this, when we get to Isaiah, we're reaching a breaking point in which Israel is going to face this judgment. They're going to face this wrath. Now, I have a phrase over here that someone gave to me that I just really appreciated, because when we get into these chapters of Zechariah, God sets out a measuring line. And in that measuring line, the people of Israel have failed. The nation has failed. You remember, we talked about it the first time, Joshua warned them, said, don't do this, you cannot keep God's law. And they insisted on embracing in covenant with God. And the nation of Israel has failed. There is a righteousness about the nations, but it's insufficient function of the temple service. The temple sacrifice can't do it. No matter what sacrifice you and I might bring, it is insufficient. And this period of time is now coming into when he's going to talk about the branch. He's going to talk about the redemption that God is going to bring. We mentioned last time that the glory departs in Ezekiel chapter 10. If you read 8 through 11 or so, why the glory of God leaves the temple because the Jews are engaging in pagan worship of various kinds. They've accepted the paganism of the world around them. So the glory of God departs and doesn't return in the historical flow until Jesus comes. We have seen God's glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is that glory then that returns. So in the meantime, the prophets come, Zechariah among them. and until the Holy Spirit comes, I have one point here. Increasingly, God shows the prophets' visions things that they have no reference point to understand. That's one of the hardships in this passage. Because as we look at these passages, Zechariah keeps saying, the angel shows him something. He says, well, what's that? That's so different from the prophet who speaks. Is it Nathan that speaks to David? And when David has committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he comes and tells him a specific story, and then David says, we're going to get that guy. And Nathan says, you are the man. And so that the role of the prophet there is to speak God's word before the people of God. By the time we get here, we have the prophet Zechariah, and he sees something in a vision. He says, what's that? How am I supposed to understand this? And the angel goes through a discussion and attempting to explain it. So right away, this is beyond him. So the passage like Acts chapter 1, 6 and 7, the disciples want to know when is the temple going to be rebuilt? When is the glory going to return to the temple? And Jesus goes, look for the Spirit of God to come. And Romans in chapter 2, 28 and 29, who is the true Jew? See, terminology is on the shift. It's no longer a genealogical issue. I can't make myself use the term racial because it's so used out of framework. There's a human race. And if you go back to Genesis, it's our ability to reproduce together makes us of the same kind. And so our culture grossly abuses the term race. And so it's not just this political, cultural, national group of the Jews, but the true Jew is the one whose life is transformed by a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so you see this transitional language. And we mentioned last time and spent a little bit of time in 2 Kings 6 and verses 8 to 23, which was the city of Dothan. Now, again, that's leaping back in the time of Elisha. But the whole focus of what's going on in this study in Zechariah is what part of what happened with Elisha. They were surrounded by the Assyrian army in the city of Dothan, if you remember the story. And the servant gets up in the morning, Elisha's servant gets up in the morning. He's terrified because there are thousands of Assyrians around them, hundreds of thousands, if the history is accurate. And Elisha says, I'm going to pray and I'm going to show you what's really going on. And as he prays, the servant's eyes are opened and the city is surrounded by fiery chariots that belong to God. And so there's two world realms going on in this picture, whether it is for Elisha or here in this passage, of Scripture for Zechariah. I hope I've expressed that. As I've read this and studied it more and more, why I'm increasingly cautious about what I do and do not say about this, because some of these images are vague. You had to be of a Jewish background or more exposed to this than you and I are generally to get a good grasp on what this picture is. So what I'm doing is I'm going through and picking up on these references about the coming redemption. That's what we're going to work on. So any comments? Have I confused you about something that was perfectly clear before and that you'd like me to mess up more? So any thoughts or comments? All right, let's go ahead. Don't hesitate to interrupt me. We've already done chapter one. I don't really want to go back. I'm going to mention a couple things in passing if I can. In verse 3 of chapter 1, a condition of that covenant relationship under the old covenant is in verse 3. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you. Now, for us under the new covenant, that ought to seem kind of odd. What's odd about it? Yeah.
It asks us to act first.
It does, doesn't it? Yes. Now, we are expected to act, but we act in response to the Spirit of God coming to us and awakening us to the whole process that I am a sinner, that I do need God's deliverance and return. So, but under the nature of the old covenant, we'll see it mentioned a couple of times in the passage that God says, look, I've spoken to you once and you wouldn't listen. So now when you speak, I'm not going to listen. And it's the nature of that old covenant. So you can thank God. There's something to be thankful for this morning. We're not under the old covenant. Because the better we know ourselves, the slower we realize ourselves to be in the things of God, the things that really matter in terms of this world experience or this life experience. We'll see along in verse 11, we talked about how the four horsemen have been sent out throughout the earth, and they find they've gone throughout the earth in verse 11 and found the whole world at rest and in peace. Now again, remember, these two dimensions side by side are going on in our discussion, because what's going on right now is Darius back in Babylon is getting ready to invade Egypt. Massive army slaughtering and butchering all the way, hundreds of thousands of warriors going across the face of the earth, causing all kinds of problems. But here these angelic messengers spread throughout the earth and say everything is at rest and in order. So how are we to thinking of the two dimensions, that they can say this and it be true? You can guess. Go ahead, Jason, smile. We'll pick on him. Go for it.
The spiritual, or like God has everything under control, even though there's no, like it doesn't look like things are at peace.
Yep. If you read any of the accounts, for example, of the Civil War here in the U.S., the amount of spiritual awakening that went on at that time, because men and women knew that they were going to get up in the morning and fight a battle in which they're probably going to die. And what did we lose? 650,000 soldiers, the most individuals lost in any war in our history, lost in the Civil War, partly because of the way the war was fought. You stood up and shot at each other till somebody fell down. It's a rough way to go. But periods and times of awakening because of this awareness that that I was going to stand before God by morning. So we then notice also in verse 16 that the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. So this measuring line is going to show up again, and we're going to look at it now in chapter 2. There's only, 12 verses. Would somebody read either 6 or 12 of those verses of Zechariah chapter 2? We're going to pick up here and run with it.
See how wide and how long it is. Then the angel who was with me went to meet a second angel who was coming toward him. The other angel said, "Hurry and say to the young man, Jerusalem will someday be so full of people and livestock that there won't be room enough for everyone. Many will live outside the city walls. Then I, myself, will be a protective wall of fire around Jerusalem, says the Lord, and I will be the glory inside the city. The Lord says, come away, flee from Babylon in the land of the north, for I have scattered you to the four winds. Come away, people of Zion, you who are exiled in Babylon."
Somebody pick up at 8, please.
"For this is what the Lord Almighty says. After he has honored me and he sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye, I will surely raise my hand against them, so that their slaves will plunder them. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I'm coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling."
All right, thank you. All right, so if we go back to the beginning, we notice again that there's this man with a measuring line in his hand. And this idea of measurement, in a sense, we can project it into our own lives, is that we're thankful in being joined to Jesus Christ that the measuring line is not applied to me personally. God applies this measuring line to Jesus Christ, and Jesus satisfies all the demands that God has. But here, a measuring line is going to be placed upon Jerusalem. Now, what are some of the things in the next couple verses that he says about the city of Jerusalem? And remember, they're just rebuilding the temple. Somebody's working on the wall, things like that. Notice what he says about it. What would be significant in these next couple of verses, 3 and 4 in particular?
City without walls.
It's going to be a city without walls. Now, what's the problem in this, if nothing else, in this era of history? Like, we don't have walls around our cities, but there was a reason for a wall around a city then that they were rebuilding. What was it?
Protection.
Pardon me?
Protection.
Yeah, protection. Keep the enemy out. It wasn't the peacefulness. As many problems as we here in the States have, we still have it pretty easy compared to the ancient world. It's a city without walls. Why is that, according to the passage? What does it say?
God will need immediate protection.
He's going to come to that in just a moment. But for the great number of men, it can't hold all the people that are going to be in this Jerusalem that God is talking about here. As I've read and reread this over and over again, my sympathy for Zechariah has just escalated more and more and more, because as God's prophet, his mind is formed and shaped by the framework of the Old Covenant. And as God talks to him, and he's involved in and sometimes supervising the rebuilding of the walls around the city for the protection that they need. And God says to him in this vision, the city isn't going to have any walls. We can't have any walls around the city because the number of people that are going to be in this Jerusalem, and whatever God means by that is quite challenging, because Zechariah's mind is set upon the ancient Jerusalem, the city of David. And yet this language morphs along so that we're thinking about a city of Jerusalem that doesn't have walls. Its population is immeasurable, and it becomes an image and a shadowing of the new covenant. What's happened under the new covenant? Now, what are some of the other, what's the key, what is probably the key phrase there in verse 5 in terms of what's then going to comfort Zechariah, who feels responsible for the safety of that earthly physical city? What's going to comfort him? What ought to comfort him in that process and immediately project into, well, project into our lives? What do you think? Yeah, I myself. There's, to have God say that over you, to say that to you, I myself will be the wall around you. And on top of that, I myself will be the glory within you. I don't know how Zechariah dealt with this. In one sense, it's like the passages. Well, actually, somebody look up Revelation 21, 22, verses 22 and 23, if you would, please. When you find it, just go ahead and read it.
I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its light.
Yes, okay. So we're dependent on the sun. We're dependent on the reflected light of the sun on the moon for nighttime light. We have our artificial power, and seemingly increasingly it's going to be more artificial, less dependable for us as they keep making these changes. But God himself is that glory within. God himself is the light. In the mind of the believer, whether it's this old covenant believer, and Zechariah again has my sympathy in so much of this, that even as God says Jerusalem's not going to have any walls, even though he's building it, Zechariah is in the process of building walls and building and rejoicing in the temple and struggling with the Samaritans outside who expect to be in this exclusive temple. God says, you're not going to have any walls. I myself will be the wall of fire around it, and he's going to be the glory within. So, again, as a believer, my mind should leap forward to the Jesus, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Glory within. Yeah.
See, though, it's interesting that in the New Jerusalem, there will be a wall, and it's very intricately described and how large it's going to be and so on, and it wouldn't be for protection, yeah. Right? It's interesting.
Yeah. It's the... I'm sure someone can do better than myself, but that description of Jerusalem is a cube. It's high and wide and long and square. It's not exactly how we would build a city. And so it's imagery to reflect completeness, full satisfaction, and it's lost the element, or doesn't need the element anymore, of what Zechariah needed and what those people needed, surrounded as they were by physical enemies. And so God's provision, it's going to show the completeness of God's provision, the full satisfaction of everything that he is and that he's done. All of that is being imaged along the way. And even as you and I are having this discussion, the things that God has prepared for us, eye has not seen and ear has not heard those things. And God is preparing those things. And the child of God looks forward and is with a wondering heart and mind and expecting God to display those things to me when I pass from this life, things that I can't imagine. there's one sense in this kind of discussion is unsatisfactory. It's left rather vague. But in another sense, the expectation that God has something, I don't know how to say this. It's so easy for us to be religious. We're naturally religious. We want to stand up at the right time. We want to sit down at the right time. We want to bow our heads at the right time, sing at the right time. Then we want to go home and have dinner. And we've been religious for the moment. Okay. But this hope has this so much outside of mere religion that it comes down to a foundational relationship with the God who is saying these things. That's the challenge that lies here. Am I looking for, longing for the new heavens and the new earth, where God will display himself in ways that that we have not imagined before? It's interesting, just to reemphasize this from Ezekiel. And Ezekiel he's in Babylon around the same time as Daniel. And if you have this time chart that Dave presented for us, you'd be able to see exactly where he is. But in his visions, by the time you get to chapter 34 and 36, those passages are worth looking. Let's look at 34, 1 and 2 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 34. And again, this is, God is beginning to exist. And I realize we're jumping centuries. We who live less than a century for the most part, we're jumping centuries through religious history. And Ezekiel is back at the same time that Daniel is in Babylon, which makes it right around 600, somewhere in there. And in verses 1 and 2, the word of the Lord came to me. This is 34, 1 and 2. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? And he's going to go on and continue to deride the shepherds of Israel, because throughout this time too, Ezekiel's going to begin to talk and he's going to say, the shepherds have failed. God says, therefore, I myself will do this. God himself is going to step in. And so we have a John chapter 10, the good shepherd. Jesus comes and steps in as the shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And if you'd skip forward to verse 11 of chapter 34. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look for them. And then in verse 15, I myself will tend my sheep. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. And so by the time Ezekiel is finished, God has shown him that God's judgment is against the prophet, is against the priest, and it's against the king, because they have not fulfilled perfectly. Perfectly is probably the conditional phrase. Perfectly what God has demanded and expected of them. Ezekiel 36, just over a couple pages, and verses 22 to 27. Would someone read that, please? 22 to 27.
Therefore, give the people of Israel this message from the sovereign Lord. I'm bringing you back, but not because you deserve it. I'm doing it to protect my holy name, on which you brought shame, for you were scattered among the nations. I will show how holy my great name is, the name on which you brought shame among the nations. And when I reveal my holiness, through which before your very eyes, says the sovereign Lord, then the nations will know that I am the Lord. For I will gather you up from the nations and bring you home again to your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away and you will no longer worship idols. And I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit in you. will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees.
Okay, thank you.
Obey my vision.
Right. Okay, thank you. Okay, so what's the problem with the Old Testament covenant holder? How's God going to fix him? What? Let's ask it this way if I can. What's the difference between the presence of the Spirit under the Old Covenant and the presence of the Spirit in the New Covenant? Okay, so under the new covenant, which is what this passage addresses here, I will give you a new spirit and put a new spirit in you, give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, and I will put my spirit in you. So under the new covenant, the Spirit of God indwells the believer. He takes up residence. Now, under the old covenant, what happened to Saul? Did he ever have the Spirit of God? Was the Spirit of God in him? Or on him. And so when Saul disobeyed, what happened? Consistently, what happened? The Spirit left. Under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit takes up residence. Now, does that mean that there's never any tension between the believer as a host and the Spirit of God as an indwelling sovereign Lord? What's it possible to do as a believer without the Spirit leaving like Spirit left Saul? You can grieve him, can't you? Just like in our personal relationships, we can grieve our marital partner. We can grieve someone who loves us. Hard to grieve somebody who doesn't care about you. I just think of those relationships in terms of there's things that my wife can say that just cut me, right? She doesn't do it much, but it happens. And it cuts you in a way that somebody else's comment is sort of, what do they say, the water off the duck's back. You kind of have a resistance to other people's comments. But for your partner, in marriage in particular, why the thoughts and attitudes of the heart are extremely crucial. In the same sense, the Spirit of God indwells and we can grieve him. What's the other phrase? We can grieve him, we can quench. We can quench him. But he does not leave. That's the difference. Just as the Spirit of God, the presence of God, left the temple under the Old Covenant, and just as the Spirit of God left Saul, and there are other examples of that. I forget how it's worded about Samson. But under the New Covenant, the Spirit of God does not leave. He continues to work. We may grieve him. He continues to work and brings us back. He has taken up residence within us. And so again, a transformation from the old covenant. And so in this Jerusalem that God is talking about here, and again, Zechariah is standing there saying, what am I looking at? What is this? And the angelic being says, and in quoting God, says, I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. However you want to mentally image this new Jerusalem that's being talked about, this one that's being built, that's different from what Zechariah is working on, whether he's working on temple or the wall. And it's amazing, he's still responsible to work on the temple and the wall. And that's so much like our lives. We're responsible to work on our marriage, our parenting, our work ethics. We're responsible to take care of all those things. But as a child of God, I recognize there is this larger picture. There's this bigger thing, bigger transformative relationship with Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit that I am also engaged in, that influences everything that I do. And so just... I didn't write it down. What's where the passage is in? I think it's in Hebrews, where it's things. So many of the Old Testament people embracing the promise that God had given, knew something was coming, but they knew only that they were the preparation for it, that we were the recipients of what God was going to do. I apologize for not having that reference. So, if we look forward then in this chapter 2, verse 8, for this is what the Lord Almighty says, after he has honored me and has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. So here is again this significance of God's covenant people. We want to speak in little broader, more collective terms. God's covenant people are the apple of his eye. And I can only perceive that that's the idea that he is the center of our focus, whether it's the old covenant people or ourselves. And that he cares intensely in ways that far beyond anything that we can imagine. I can't help but think of the announcement this morning of the Koike's son-in-law. Is that outside of God's control? As a child of God? We sometimes like to think that the idea of God's protection and God's power means that I'm not going to be in a car accident this week. I drive for St. Joe's Hospital. I'm on the road all day, every day. Michigan drivers aren't that good. It's quite intimidating. Am I to presume then, if I'm the apple of God's eye, that I'll never be touched in a car accident or by a health issue? Can't go there, can we? We have to assume that this care that God is talking about is all-encompassing. That there are many things. We just had the blessing of the wedding for my eldest granddaughter yesterday at our home. It was wonderful. She's married a young man from Korea where she met him, and part of his family came over, and it was really an international thing. It was just wonderful. And the name of Jesus was spoken over them. Tremendous blessing. Does that mean it always be that way? The answer is no. Is God out of control because the Koike's son-in-law has passed away? No, it doesn't. It's one thing to say those things in a class setting. It's another thing when I'm going through it or when you're going through it. Am I ready? I have to be ready. Because all these things hinge on God's purpose, God's plan, God's control. And it awakens my sympathy to Zechariah, because he sees the one thing outside. He's surrounded by the Samaritans. There's all the political intrigue. They have to send back to the emperor to get the final word on it. Months and months pass. They can't work. They have to plant their crops. They can't build the wall until this is resolved. All kinds of interlocking tensions associated with this. How do you keep your eyes upon God and carry out that function to the best of your ability, seeking his blessing, desiring his presence, no matter what the event was? So, in verse 10 then, we read, "Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people." Wait a minute. What are the Jews trying to do right at this moment? What are they supposed to be doing? Building a wall to keep everybody else out but the true Jews. And God says, there's not going to be a wall. Somehow, I have to think larger than what I am seeing. He says, for I am coming, and I'll live among you. One of the images in my mind when I read a passage like this is sort of a foggy picture of this world's realm, okay? This created order. And on the outside of that, looking in upon it, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are pointing to this point in history and saying, oh, this is where I'm going to send the Son. And this is where I'm going to raise the Son from the dead. this is where the sacrifice of the ages is going to be made. God, who is outside of time, looks into time and space where you and I live and determines the things that will come to pass. So he can talk like this. I can't talk like this. I talk in the framework of when I was born, when I went to school, when I got married, when I had children, when my grandchildren got married. I have specific points and references. Well, God speaks this way, but he speaks in millennia of time. And he sees all of these things at once. Now, I don't understand that. But he's outside of time, and he sees all of these things. And I think that's why the writers that go out first, everything is exactly as it's supposed to be, even as the world is going up in smoke. Who do you trust? Here in America, we live in the best place in the history of Earth. Not to our credit, God's mercy. Something about the founders put something together that had never been seen before. And you and I live in the lap of mercy beyond measure. But it's nothing like what God has planned for his people. Doesn't approach it in terms of what's coming. So again, in verse 10, he says, "For I am coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with me, with the Lord in that day, and will become my people." So what's the problem for Zechariah? What's all around the torn down city? Samaritans? Are they true Jews? By Zechariah's standards, Remember all the discussion about, wait a minute, who can serve in the temple among the Levites? Oh, sorry, guys, can't find your genealogies. We don't know who your ancestors are. So you can't serve. And so I am coming. Many nations will be joined to the Lord. You and I live under the blessing of that. We're different places on the face of the earth, and yet God has called us to himself. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Okay, again, here's this picture that we're trying to get a hold of in our minds and hearts, that God is seen. God has roused himself. This is a shift in history. Israel, the nation, has failed to be perfectly holy. That's the problem. That's what they failed at. Perfect holiness. Just what you and I fail at. We may have measurements of holiness in our lives, things that God has changed, which is wonderful. He should be always changing us. But when the standard of God himself is placed over us, we have failed. Unless Jesus covers us. Okay. So this holiness, so God has aroused himself, all mankind. And God is beginning to work over the centuries that are coming. And if you start reading the history, the wars, the Maccabean rebellions, the Antiochus Epiphanes, after the Greek Empire breaks up, and Antiochus is the guy that slaughters the pigs in the temple, and the Jews are enraged beyond imagination. And there's a series of a father and three sons, is it, that lead the rebellion then, called the Maccabean Rebellion, which then delivers in some measure from Antiochus. After Alexander the Great committed suicide. Did he commit suicide?
No, he just died.
He just died, didn't he? Right. Thank you. Four generals broke up his empire. Somebody took Egypt. Antiochus Epiphany took what we call Palestine. And then somebody else broke up the other parts of it, because Alexander the Great had extended his empire further than anybody in the past history, faster than anybody in past history. And so they're going to go through horrific times over the next centuries. in one sense. There's another sense in which we don't have to go very far and we see the same thing today. The unrest, the upheaval, and the distress that is coming upon them. But God says, I am coming. Then verse 13, be still before the Lord all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. So many issues are out of our control. But a quietness before God, a yieldedness to him, even as we engage in the things that he calls us to engage into. Pray without ceasing. Pray for the Spirit of God to bring the preaching of God's word in manners of power that we haven't experienced. That God brings a revival to America that awakens us from the confusion that seems to grip us on multiple levels. Pray for God's intervention. And we have access by the Spirit to God's deliverance in all of these things. All right, that's the end of chapter 2. That's what I wanted you to look at today. I'm supposed to be doing a lot more than this, but I'll just quit when Dave gets back and he can straighten this out. Comments or thoughts? Anything?
Verse 12. Can you explain verse 12 a little bit?
Well, probably not, but I'll make an effort. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. When I see that issue of choosing Jerusalem, again, I'm looking at transition. I'm thinking in terms of transitional language. Jerusalem is the place that Jesus comes. Jerusalem is the place where Jesus goes into the temple. And as a young child, as a 12-year-old, argues with the Pharisees or discusses with the Pharisees and the priests. Jerusalem is the place that Jesus overturns the money changers' tables because they have so abused what the temple is for and what the temple is about. Jerusalem is the place that Jesus meets with his disciples. Jerusalem is the place where the upper room event takes place, where the Old Testament Passover is transformed into the new covenant Lord's Supper. Jesus takes authority over that old covenant ceremony and says, this is about my blood. This is about my life. This is about coming to me, he says to his disciples. And Jerusalem is the place. Now, it's interesting. Of course, he is not sacrificed in the temple. He's not sacrificed in the courts of the... He's sacrificed outside the city gates. So when God says he again will choose Jerusalem, I would take that. And I'm sure there's probably three or four different discussions that are worth thinking about in terms of what that phrase would mean. Because some would argue that the glory is going to return to national Israel. And what my argument in a good sense, I'm not trying to argue, I mean discuss, okay, is that terminology like Jerusalem, terminology like Israel, like, who's the true Israel? The true Israel are the ones whose hearts have been transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus by the time you get to Galatians. There's no longer male or female. There's no longer Jew or Gentile. There's no longer slave or free. Those definitions have been transformed. We have one standing in Jesus Christ. And so when it says again here, and I don't pretend for a moment that Zechariah really understands what he's being told. He keeps saying, what is that? I feel that way quite often as I get older. What's going on here? But so God will again choose Jerusalem, because again, all evidence is to the people that are there trying to build the wall. They can only try to make the temple to function. What do they see? They see the angry Samaritans around them. They see, well, we can't function under God's law. We have to send a request back to this emperor back in Babylon. It takes, what does it take, 8 months for a guy on horseback to get back there to take that message? So 2 years later, you can forget the question in 2 years. So to have God say, I will again choose Jerusalem, means that Jesus is going to make a triumphal entry. That's what my mind reads. And I've mentioned before, does national Israel have a peculiar place because God dealt with them? See, this is like 1,000 years of covenant history by the time we get to where we are. That's got to be significant. It's got to mean something. What's the rejoicing in heaven when a person of Jewish heritage received Jesus? He's got to receive Jesus. I won't back off on that. He must receive Jesus. But, okay, you look like you want to ask another question. I probably can't answer a really big question, but you can give a try.
In the earlier part of the chapter, it seems to be referring to a larger Jerusalem with walls.
Mm-hmm.
Seems to be a tension between the physical national Israel and the physical Jerusalem and what we have now.
So you mean now in our period of history? Yeah. I don't know what to say. I think Israel is a good national, someone to be in. Well, I don't know. If you were to talk to believers in Israel, they can have a pretty hard time from the radical Jews that are there. There is, from a Christian perspective, you got to be pretty careful. Are they on the same page with the United States of America politically in terms of their attitude toward the, the radical Islam barbarism? Yes, they are. Well, I don't know if we agree wholly with hardly any of our nations that we're in, like in the United, not United Nations, but like the Western European countries. There's enough tension going on there, too. I would project today's Israel into a realm of a nation, which we as a nation may covenant with, go to war with against a common enemy. At the same time, they, like I was saying a moment ago, they have a history that it's where Jesus came. And if I can work it up, why I think Pastor Ty is planning another trip to Israel by 2019 or something like that. And if I can work it, I think I want to go. Jesus walked there. I don't know how to measure that. But I'd like to sit in the side of the Sea of Galilee and be where Jesus was. Because the significance of God in flesh is beyond measure. It really is.
Just a quick comment. Isn't Zechariah also talking about when Jesus is going to come, and Jesus is, like he talked about being in Jerusalem, might not be necessarily talking about today. Mm-hmm. He's talking about the New Testament and what's going to happen then.
I'm sorry. Go ahead and say that again.
So in Zechariah, the reference is about when Jesus comes back and he chooses Jerusalem. That's where God decided that his son is going to come, mm-hmm. with the Israelites and so on. So this section is referring to the New Testament and how Israel...
You mean as in the return of Jesus?
Yeah.
Oh. I don't know. There are phrases about the Mount of Olives being split and whether that's imagery or...
No, not the return. When he came there.
Came the first time.
First time.
Okay.
So the Old Testament is referring to the New Testament, and it's...
That's correct. It's looking forward.
Not necessarily today.
Correct. It's looking for... What he's envisioning, I would argue, what he's envisioning here is the coming of Jesus at the end of... at the turn of the millennium. Okay. That's what I... In about 480 years from when Zechariah is dealing with this.
Mm-hmm. Have multiple fulfillments.
The mountain range, yeah.
Goes throughout this history,
yes.
Including a full fulfillment, I believe, in the end.
Sure.
Like you talk about the end of when the millennium comes, when Christ actually comes. This may actually be a literal Jerusalem there in Christ, in Christ's day, the disciples wanted to know, when is your kingdom coming? They wanted to know, you know, it's like we're always limited to, oh, what does it mean today? Well, sure, we live today, right? We want to know what it means. But he always seems to give, the Bible always seems to give multiple.
Yeah, they asked the question, when will the glory or something return to Israel? And Jesus doesn't answer that question the way they ask it. And again, to me, that's before the coming of the Holy Spirit. So I would argue that the disciples are still interacting with Jesus, even resurrected Jesus, which is beyond their imaginations to grasp a hold of. They're interacting with him still from the Old Testament covenant that God is going to do something with national Israel in terms of restoration. Jesus doesn't really answer their question. We're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. That's his answer to their observation. And until the Spirit of God comes, then in the book of Acts, and the preaching is transformed, their focus is changed. You must repent and be baptized. You must be joined to this Jesus whom you crucified. Preaching of the apostles. So, anything else? Thank you for interaction. I appreciate that. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we bless your name. We recognize that your plans for us are bigger and better than anything that we can imagine. And it's beyond anything that we can ask or think. And so we just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would awaken us, stir us, give our hearts and minds the perspective of seeing your lordship over every aspect of our lives. The things we build, the things we encourage and strengthen, may they be governed and empowered by the Spirit of Christ, revealing Jesus in us. And we ask it in his name. Amen. All right, thank you.